second specific point. Our second specific point is that Jesus determines the day or time to make himself real to you. Now, this point is derived from Jesus' revelation of himself to the two disciples in Ruth 2 Emmaus. He chose the first day of the week or Sunday to make himself known to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We know this because of the first sentence of Luke 24 verse 13. Luke 24 verse 13 reads, "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus." Of course, the person could say that he does not see where we got the day as Sunday or the first day of the week. It is from the phrase, "that same day, that same day." Now, you may still wonder how this phrase specifies the day as Sunday or the first day of the week. Well, it is the context that helps us to specify Sunday as the first day of the week. If you recall, it is the context that helps us really to specify this day as the day Jesus revealed himself to the two disciples. In verse 1 of Luke 24, we're informed that it was on the first day of the week that some women went to apply their spices to the body of Jesus, only to discover that his tomb was empty, and to be informed by two angels of his resurrection. They then returned to narrate what they saw and heard from the two angels about Jesus' resurrection. It is following their report that Peter went to see for himself. Now, it is certainly after this report that these two individuals, or these particular two disciples, decided to take their trip to Emmaus. Therefore, then the phrase "that same day" must refer to the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. Now, the two disciples were traveling to a village known as Emmaus. Now, Luke did not provide any reason these two disciples were traveling to this village before the mystery the disciples faced were completely understood. It could have been that they concluded that it was of no use waiting around to find out the details of what they had. So they decided to return to Emmaus, which was probably their home or a place they were staying during the Passover feast. Now, it is only Luke, it's not only that Luke did not provide us with reason for these two disciples to travel to Emmaus, but he did not provide us further information about this village. He only specified the approximate distance of this village from Jerusalem, for he describes it with the phrase of Luke 24 verse 13, where it says, "about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now, the Greeks said the village is 60 stadia from Jerusalem, since the Greek word used means stayed, a measure of length that's about 607 feet or about 184 meters. Now, we do not know the exact location of this village. Several suggestions have been made by scholars. The Crusaders located it at a place called El Kubeibe, which is about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Another suggested location of this village is a place called Kalanoye, which is about 4 miles west of Jerusalem. But the problem with this is that it does not agree with Luke's description of about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Still, another suggested site of this village is Anwas, which is mentioned in the apocryphal book of Maccabees as the location where Judas Maccabees defeated Syrian Georgias. Now, this site is rejected, of course, by some scholars for at least two reasons. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described Emmaus as a city rather than a village. It's also 160 stadia, or about 19 miles from Jerusalem, contrary to Luke's 60 stadia. Of course, some Greek manuscripts, including the Codex Sinaiticus, read 160 instead of 60 stadia. Now, this reading is unlikely the original reading. This is because the context suggests that the description of Luke as 60 stadia makes more sense, since after Jesus revealed himself to the two disciples, they were able to return to Jerusalem the same day, something that would be impossible if the distance was 160 stadia or 19 miles. So we take the reading 60 stadia as correct, although we cannot be certain of the location of this village, but the location given by the Crusaders seems to be more likely the location, since it fits with the data Luke provided of about 7 miles. Now the point is that Jesus determines the day or time to make himself real, both in salvation and after salvation. Anyone who understands this point will recognize how futile it is to make people pray that is supposed to lead them to salvation. That's really nonsensical. As much as it impresses people, you say, "Oh yeah, say repeat this after me," and once you pray, you say, "You're not saved." I'm saying that's nonsense. No one knows. You know. My point is, you can tell a person to go through a system of confession that will result in salvation, but if it is not the day that God has chosen to reveal Jesus Christ to that person, such an activity is a waste of time. Some of these things you have to remember, that it is not founded in the scripture. We have example of those who were instantly saved, but then they didn't pray for anything in the scripture. But generally, if you read carefully, most of the time when the apostles preach, it is the people who ask questions, not the other way around, telling them what to do. You know, people will hear the message, it captivates them because it is a time for them to be saved. And then they'll ask, "What do we do? How will we escape?" But anyway, my point is, just as no child determines when he or she is to be born into this world, so no human being determines the time when he is to be saved. It's not in our hands. I know most people like to think it's in their hand, because they've been told you do 1, 2, 3, 4 and you're saved. Now this truth, though, is not only demonstrated by the day Jesus revealed himself to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, but also by the day he chose to reveal himself to Paul. We know that the apostle Paul was, before he became a believer, was instrumental in persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus could have revealed himself to Paul before he began his persecution of the church. Instead, he chose the day he was traveling to Damascus to do it. Now, in any event, the point is that Jesus chose the day or time to appear to the two disciples who were traveling to Emmaus for a reason known to us and certainly not important to the narratives. Hence, it was not specified. Thus then, our second specific point, that Jesus determines when to make himself real to you, not your decision. Now this brings us then to the third specific point. A third specific point in connection with Jesus making himself real to anyone is that he chooses the circumstances under which to do it. He chooses the circumstance. Now for the two disciples who were traveling to Emmaus, Jesus chose to appear to them when they were having discussions about the events that have transpired in Jerusalem with respect to Jesus Christ, as we read in Luke 24, verse 14. Luke 24, verse 14 reads, "They were talking with each other about everything that happened." See, Luke did not specify what they were talking about, but the word "everything" summarizes their conversation. They were certainly discussing Jesus' death that took place in Jerusalem. They must have gone from that to ask one another what to make of the report of the women who reported of the empty tomb and what the angels had told them about Jesus being alive. That was their conversation. Now it was in the midst of these discussions that Jesus joined the two disciples. As we read, look at verse 15, says, "As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them." Now Jesus did not just appear suddenly to the disciples as he did at other times. He joined them in such a way that there was nothing suspicious about him. We say this because the expression "came up" is translated from a Greek verb that describes a movement in space so that one draws closer to a reference point, hence to approach, to draw near. What we're saying is, look, like, you know, Christ just appeared at a spot and started walking towards them. That's what we're really seeing. So the situation, again, is that the two disciples must have seen Jesus as he approached them, and so must have concluded that he was a fellow traveler going in the same direction as they were. Now it is not only that Jesus approached them slowly, his appearance was to them that of a regular person. Otherwise, they would have been suspicious of him. Now the implication of the appearance of Jesus to them then is that Jesus' resurrection body at that time looked like the body he had before he went to the cross, although it has been transformed and was now a spiritual body. Now the fact that Jesus chose the time when the disciples were having discussions about him to join them and eventually reveal himself to them implies to me that Jesus will make himself real to a believer whose mind is constantly pondering about him. Now these disciples were not talking of political events taking place in Jerusalem, but about Jesus Christ. So it would seem that Jesus will usually make himself real when a believer is constantly focused on him in the sense that he or she constantly converses about Jesus and has his or her mind centered on him. In effect, we're saying that although Jesus determines the circumstance upon which to make himself real to any believer or to any person, but that circumstance involves some form of preoccupation with him, either positively or negatively, but some form of preoccupation. See, Paul was negatively focused or preoccupied with Jesus. Because, you see, he wanted to stamp out his name. That was his preoccupation. And that was when Christ chose to reveal himself to him. Thus, there must be some preoccupation with Jesus Christ before he can make himself real to anyone. So in any case, Jesus chose the point of discussion about him to join the two disciples to whom he eventually gradually revealed himself. Which also tells me that this knowing him is a gradual thing. It's not just one, it's something that happens automatic and you know him. Now these two disciples did not invite Jesus to join them, but he joined them anyway, which is an indication of his grace. Now by walking along with the two disciples, Jesus began the process of making himself real to them. Our point remains that Jesus chooses the circumstances under which he will begin the process of making himself real to you. So with this specific point, we have then expanded our first general point of this message, which is that Jesus makes himself real to you, is totally dependent on him. He chooses the time and the circumstances to do so. But before he does that, you must be preoccupied with him. So with this, we move to the next general point of this message. A second general point of this message is this: Jesus will make himself more real to you when you are willing to interact with him through his word. That Jesus will make himself real to you when you are willing to interact with him through his word. Now this point is derived by examining the interaction of Jesus with the two disciples. Jesus initiated conversation with the two disciples, as stated in the first sentence of Luke 24, verse 17, where we're starting. Because the first sentence of verse 17 of Luke 24 reads, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Now, it should not surprise us that Jesus initiated conversation with the two disciples through his question, because that is God's pattern of dealing with us. That's his pattern. In other words, that Jesus initiated conversation with the two disciples points to an important doctrine that some seem to ignore or reject completely. Now, this doctrine is a very simple one, and that is that God initiates any spiritual action that benefits us. Christ or God initiates any spiritual action that benefits us. He initiated our salvation through his plan from eternity, in that he chose us and also chose to send the Son to come and die for us. Now, in case you're fuzzy in your thinking about this doctrine of God initiating any action that benefits us spiritually, let me take you through some examples in the scripture to demonstrate this point. God initiated his relationship with Abraham in that he called him out of his father's household according to Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1. It reads, "The Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." See, Abraham could not have on his own saw the true God, since his father was steeped in idolatry. Now, you know, sometimes people like to ignore this truth. The truth of the matter is the environment that you're brought up affects you. Now, it doesn't alter God's plan, but it affects you. So it is almost difficult to conceive that as a young man growing up and his father was involved in idolatry, that he himself would have been free of faith except God intervened. Now we know his father was involved in idolatry because the scripture tells us in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Verses 2 through 3. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "Joshua said to all the people, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him through our Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac.'" Now, I know many people, some of this things sound foreign to them. Nothing is impossible with God. It just depends on his purpose. So he can go where people are steeped in some form of idolatry and get one person saved. Choose him. Reveal himself to the person. And that is because he has a purpose. And my point though is, when you look at it, how did Abraham look for God? How did he seek for him? You may say, somehow, somewhere he knew about this God. No. God recalled him, showed himself to Abraham. Otherwise, he'd be doing what every other person in awe of Chaldeans were doing. He would do the same thing. But God initiated, because it's a plan. And God had Abraham in that plan. So he initiated. That's the point we're making. He initiates. Whatever benefits you and I spiritually, God initiates them. We don't. And when it was time for God to free the children of Israel from Egypt, it was God who made the first move to Moses and commissioned him according to Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Now, see, understanding some of this truth, though, what it helps to, for all of us is to keep us humble. See, that's the impact it should be on each of us is keep us humble. No matter, you know, the thing that you enjoy spiritually, no, Lord initiated it. It wasn't for your own, because you're a good believer, you're committed and this and that. No, that's because of His grace. So He initiated. And in that way, be patient with others. Try to bear with them. Because, and as much as we like to think, yeah, I came to know Him by myself. No, you did not. None of us. See what He told. What we see here again in Exodus 3, verse 4 is, when the Lord saw that He had gone over to look, God called to Him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, again, think about it. What did Moses do? Did he say, God, I want to be the leader of your people? He said that? Just think about it. Did he approach God? All I'm saying is Moses did not see God or ask to be used of the Lord, but the Lord approached Moses, which fits the pattern of the doctrine that we're illustrating. That He initiates. Now Jesus Christ, while on earth, demonstrated this pattern in that He was the one that approached the men He chose as His disciples. As He later on stated in John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, verse 16. He reads, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's when we bear fruit. That's when we ask. And then that's when we receive. Now, as we have previously indicated, it is the Lord who approached Paul and saved him, as well as commissioned him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone that is saved is because God first initiated His action of election. Now, here is the thing that, although most people don't realize, it is our human arrogance. We would like to say, well, yeah, I believe. He doesn't want to believe. Really? By your power? In other words, we want to take some kind of credit, even though we don't realize it. It's our human arrogance. We want to take credit for our salvation. It's me, because I believe. Really? I'm saying no. That's why it's very difficult for a lot of people, because our human nature likes to take credit. That's just part of sinful nature. In our trying to usurp that which belongs to God. So everyone that is saved is because God first initiated His action of election. Otherwise, no one will be saved or even desire to know God. Now Jesus made this point in Luke chapter 10 verse 22. We studied in the past, but let's look at it now. Luke chapter 10 verse 22. This is what our Lord says. Luke 10 verse 22. Chapter 10 verse 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. Now notice the next thing. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see what he said? He didn't say those who decide they want to know him. Say those the Son chooses to reveal him. So I don't know where human beings get this idea. Yeah, we have the power to believe. Oh, we have I'm such a fantastic believer because I just love the Lord. Really? How did that happen? Again, all I'm trying to do is to keep us humble. To recognize we shouldn't be too tough on others. Knowing that it is by the grace of God that you are what you are. The understanding that you have, which is phenomenal. And thank God for that. But we must recognize, give credit to where the credit belongs. We must not steal God's glory by thinking we did something. We didn't do anything. That's all he's doing. Now we can see this whole doctrine a different in the process of glorification of believers as described in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 verses 29-30. Romans chapter 8 verses 29-30. It reads, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now see, it begins with the word those, for those God foreknew. That's where it begins. Now the word foreknew is translated from a Greek verb that in this context can only mean to select in advance, to choose beforehand. That's the only option in this particular passage. So, glorification for a believer begins with the fact that God acted in choosing such an individual beforehand, before determining to conform the person to the likeness of Jesus. Now, I know some people don't think some of these things to the highest order of their thinking, carry it through. Let's just say that you did something by which God chose you. Let's grant that. Then where is grace? Just think about it. Where is grace? Because you did something, God chose you. And not only because you are governing God, but there's no room for grace. See, people who talk that they understand grace and they refuse this kind of understanding of the scripture, don't really understand it as a thing they do. Because if it's grace all the way, then everything from the day you are saved to the day you are glorified is all grace. And no, there's nothing in between where it allows my walk or your walk or something from us. There's no room for that. Otherwise, grace is not grace. So his choosing is the beginning of everything because he chose. So those he chose, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and those he predestined, he called. See, either way, he's doing everything. And that's an important concept. So all I'm saying though is everything related to salvation is initiated by God. He's the one that decides to conform a person to the likeness of his son. Now, all of this he decided ahead of time. That is why the Greek word prognisko, that most people try to say it means foreknow, without knowing what the foreknow means, that it all means just to select in advance or choose beforehand. Those that he chose beforehand, these are the ones he called. He called you when he made it possible for you to understand the gospel. And you believed. Whenever that happened, that's when he chose it. To do that. But in terms of where the whole thing began, it began in eternity. Well, the illustrations and the passages that we have cited, though, indicate that God initiates anything that benefits us spiritually or that blesses us as his children. So, it is in keeping with this pattern that Jesus initiated his conversation with the two disciples, demanding to know the topic of their conversation. Now, I mean, think about it. Ordinarily, we think that's rude, wouldn't we? Or wouldn't say, well, who does he think he is? Budging into a conversation and so on and so on. Well, it's really very likely that if Jesus had not asked the question about what they were discussing, they could have changed the subject of their conversation. Since they did not know the identity of the stranger who joined them. Didn't know if it was a spy. No, just as we human beings will think. Who knows whether he's an informant trying to get some scoop from us to get us in trouble. But anyway, Jesus' question made it impossible for them to change the subject. Now this notwithstanding, it is fair then to assume that they were shocked or surprised by Jesus' question, for we read in the place we're studying in Luke 24, in the rest of verse 17, we read, they stood still, their faces downcast. Now Jesus' question stunned them, so to say, that we could say that his question stopped them cold. You see the expression stood still is translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to cease from movement and remain in a stationary position. So means to stop, to stand still. Now think about it. Why would two people who were walking along the road suddenly come to a standstill? Except that something said to them, shocked or took them by surprise. Now it is not only that they were surprised, Jesus' question seemed to have heightened their sorrow about what had transpired with respect to Jesus because of the verbal phrase where it says, their faces downcast. Their faces downcast. Actually, we have a Greek adjective that concerns having a look that is suggestive of gloom or sadness. So, the disciples were sad probably, not because of what had happened to Jesus alone, but also because of the question of Jesus, whom they considered a stranger. See, you know, I know many times people don't really think about these things. There are times people try to console, comfort those who have lost loved ones, and they will say something that instead of helping, more or less, has wound. But, you know, in their mind, they think they're doing good things. So, that's this particular case, I think that's what they were viewing it. What Jesus said in their mind, it just, man, that just rubs us the wrong way. When we're grieving, this man has this boldness of saying all these things. Of course, though, which indicates they were his disciples. Their sadness, though, is in keeping with what Jesus spoke to his disciples before he died on the cross in John chapter 16, verse 20. John 16, verse 20. And again, if you get to John, hold on to John, because the next passage will also be in John. John 16, verse 20. It reads, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now, I mean, this will be one of those passages where it's much more than intended that we read from the surface. In other words, Jesus is telling them the world will be cheering that I'm crucified, but you'll be mourning. But it won't take long, your mourning will turn into joy because I will resurrect. And once you see me, you have a greater joy. But that's still part of it. But the other part is, right now the world is hurting because the world lives independent of God. The believer who lives according to the word of God is seen by the world as someone who is under sorrow. But in the end, guess who will have the last laugh? Well, the surprise of the two disciples is then evident in the question that one of them asked Jesus in verse 18 of where we're starting. Asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? Now Luke identified for us, we know nothing about him other than he was a disciple of Jesus. He could have been among the 72 disciples Jesus sent to preach on his way to Jerusalem before he went to the cross. Now, this notwithstanding, there is tradition that identifies him as an uncle of Jesus, brother of Joseph, and father of Simeon, who became a leader of Jerusalem church. It's a tradition. We cannot be certain of this identification through tradition. We don't know. The only thing we know with certainty is that he is one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, outside the 11 original disciples of Jesus, since Judas was already dead. We also know he was not the husband of Mary, mentioned in John chapter 19, verse 25. Because that passage says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, but the other one's Cleopas anyway, and Mary Magdalene. Now, because of that Cleopas and the spelling, there are some say, maybe, maybe him. No. The Mary that's been a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's no indication that that woman had a husband who was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, be that as he may, then, the question of Cleopas indicates that he was surprised at Jesus' question. He asked Jesus if he were the only visitor to Jerusalem without knowledge of the current events in Jerusalem. It seems that the crucifixion of Jesus must have occupied the discussion of most adults in Jerusalem during these 3 days since Jesus was crucified. Now remember, he was so famous that there was no way that his being crucified wouldn't have been the talk of the town. Some good, some bad, but it would be the talk. Some would say, yeah, he got what he desired. And some people say, well, we're disappointed because we thought he's going to, as we're going to see here, deliver us, and all, and so on and so forth. So then, to find someone coming from Jerusalem without knowledge of the events related to the crucifixion of Jesus was almost unbelievable to the two disciples. That is why Cleopas asked Jesus the question he did. Just couldn't believe it. Now, Jesus definitely knew what it meant. He knew. But he chose to continue to lead them on so they could talk more about events. As we will say, he's God, he knows what he's doing. But we will say, he was picking their brains. Therefore, he asked concerning what things they meant, as we read in first sentence of Luke 24 verse 19. Because he asked, what things he asked? To which they immediately responded that the things they meant concern Jesus of Nazareth, as in the next sentence of verse 19, when he said, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. Now it seems that Jesus' intention was to hear from them what they thought of him, although they were his disciples. Now you see, all of this are going adding to that point that we say, just because you're saved doesn't mean he's real to you. But at that time though, they did not know they were talking to Jesus. They know it didn't cross their mind, they didn't know. So we say this because the disciples then expounded on their answer with a series of assertions concerning this Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth. Their first assertion about Jesus is that he was a prophet. As we read in the next sentence of verse 19, because it reads, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Now, the description of Jesus as a prophet is perhaps in keeping with Jesus' implication that he was a prophet, because he identified himself with prophets. In Luke, for example, Luke chapter 4, verse 24. Luke chapter 4, verse 24. It reads, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Now, so when he said that, he identified himself as a prophet. Now, this was not the only passage Jesus identified himself as a prophet. When he indicated that he would die in Jerusalem, he implied that he was a prophet. As we read in Luke chapter 13, verse 33. Luke 13, verse 33. Now, here's what he said. Luke chapter 13, verse 33. In any case, that's Jesus speaking, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And when he says no prophet can die outside Jerusalem, and he's going to die in Jerusalem, you have to deduce, he's saying, I'm a prophet too. But, you know, it's a little bit different, but still a prophet. So then, the two disciples were not wrong in describing Jesus as a prophet. However, such description is an incomplete one, since Jesus is more than a prophet. Nonetheless, it seems that the two disciples did not view Jesus as an ordinary prophet. They did not. Now, what is my evidence for this assertion that they did not view him as an ordinary prophet? Well, as you will gaze, we are out of time. So come back next week when we consider the evidence. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life yet. There may be someone who, if he died or she died today, will wind up in the lake of fire. Either you're listening on the internet, wherever you may be, there is hope. What hope, you may say? See, the hope that you can have eternal life. That hope is secured because God did something. He knew, left on your own power, there's nothing you can do to please him. You wind up in hell. He knows that all your righteousness stink before him. So there's nothing that you have that can commend you to God. So in his grace, he did something. He decided in eternity that the Son, the second member of the Godhead, will leave eternity, leave heaven, step into time, into this planet, take on human body, live for 33 years on this planet without sin, so that in the end he will become the Lamb of sacrifice. See, you either had to pay for your sins, or someone has to pay for it to redeem you. So Jesus Christ came to do that. Because the only way you can pay for it is to go to hell and remain there all eternity. So Jesus came and he went to the cross. On the cross, your sins, wherever they happen to be, no matter how horrible they have been, it doesn't matter what you have done in the past, all those things were poured on Jesus Christ, and he died for them. When he finished paying for your sins and my sins, he said, it's finished. So what's left? Your attitude towards him. That's why we have a command from the Bible that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again gives the answer. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he went to that cross, died for your sins, resurrected the third day, you receive eternal life. But if you say, I don't believe that, well, you're already on your way to hell. Because that's again what the Bible tells us. Those who do not believe him are already condemned. So the only option left to anyone is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. As many as receive Him, today have been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who believe in Him. So trust Him, believe in Him for your eternal salvation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we begin this study, we know that you want your Son to make Himself real to us. We just pray that you continue to enable us to get our mind focused, to think about Him in such a way that He will make Himself real to us. This is our request in Christ's name.